Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are here with us by your Spirit. And so we pray now that you would give us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we may know you and your Son better. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts, that we may know more of the hope to which you have called us, more of the riches of our inheritance in your holy people, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. Do your work in us this morning, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. According to the Guinness Book of Records, the longest autobiography in publishing history is the ongoing biography of Winston Churchill. It was begun by his son Randolph, who died in 1968. It's continued now by Sir Martin Gilbert. If you've read it, well done. You've completed a huge feat, because it's a book that comprises 8 volumes plus a total of 16 companion volumes, altogether containing around 10 million words. That's quite a tome, isn't it? It's quite a tome. In comparison, Luke's Gospel, one of the 4 biographies of Jesus, contains just under 25,000 words. It's no wonder then that Luke doesn't give us every detail of Jesus' life. How can he in such a short period of time? He doesn't tell us every word Jesus spoke, every miracle he did, nor every place he visited. Even with events as grand and important as the resurrection, Luke doesn't even tell us of every encounter the disciples had with the risen Jesus. So it's not surprising then that when he comes to the ascension, Luke leaves a few things out. Certainly in his gospel, there is less detail here than we find elsewhere. And I wonder whether he left it largely quite a small description, so we would pick up his second volume and go and read the book of Acts, because there are more details there. But what we do have here in these few verses at the end of Luke 24 is plenty enough to know us how and why Jesus left. Well, it's clear, firstly, that he was returning back to heaven to be with his Father. That's absolutely clear in that passage. It's clear here that he is taken up to heaven, hence the word ascension. He is taken up. That wonderful scene in the book of Acts, the disciples watch him go and stand there open mouthed till they get a tap on the shoulder by an angel who says, "Now guys, remember what he said." But Jesus ascends back to be with his Father. Secondly, it's clear as well that Jesus' mission will continue through his disciples. He may be gone, but the mission carries on. He gives them 3 commands here, doesn't he? Wait, receive, and then go. Wait in the city until the Father sends the Spirit. When you have received the Spirit, then you can go and be my witnesses to all the ends of the earth. Wait, receive, and go. What isn't clear, though, either here or in the book of Acts, is why the response of Jesus' disciples to his departure was one of joy-filled worship. I wonder whether you found that rather odd. Because if we were waving off a loved one who was heading off on a wonderful adventure, maybe to the other side of the world, well, we wouldn't be completely joyful, would we? We would maybe be excited by what they're going to do and what they're going to experience, but we would be sad at their leaving, particularly if we didn't know when we were going to see them again. But Luke tells us here that they returned to Jerusalem, worshipping him with great joy. Why on earth are they joyful? Why are they so happy that Jesus has gone back to heaven? Well, in a moment or two, we're going to look at that in some words from Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll pick out 5 reasons the disciples had for joy. But I wonder if there is one here for us in Luke 24 as well. See, earlier in the passage, we're told that Jesus explained to his disciples everything that had happened to him had already been written about him in the book of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That Bible study with Jesus over those 40 days helped them understand why he had to die, why he was always going to rise from the grave. And it showed them as well that Jesus was always going to ascend back to heaven. See, there are some passages that I'm sure you will know that point to Jesus' death and resurrection, but there are some passages in the Old Testament as well that point towards his ascension. You can go and look these up further for homework if you like. The first is Psalm 110. It's a psalm Peter quotes in his Pentecost sermon. One of the verses says this: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." It's an invitation for the Lord Jesus to come and sit down at the right hand of God and reign. It's pointing to the ascension. The second is Daniel chapter 7. Daniel writes, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." It's the ascension. Jesus coming back to God the Father and being given all power and dominion. And I wonder if Jesus explained these passages to the disciples, and whether the understanding of the ascension and what was going to happen to Jesus, what it signified, that that was also part of God's great plan, helped them not fear why he was going or what he was going or what would happen afterwards. It would explain part of their joy, wouldn't it? That they knew where he was heading and how amazing it was. How could they not now rejoice since God was in control of this? That's one of the reasons we need to be students of the Old Testament as well as the New, so we can see the full span of God's redemptive work from creation through the Exodus, through the exile, the return, through the works of Jesus. And indeed in our day now, we need to be students of God's word. So with that Bible study in the back of our minds, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. It's on page 1173, and we're going to see five reasons why there is great joy at Jesus' ascension. It's actually in the verses that John didn't read, from verses 15 down to the end. But do keep that passage open and have a look through those verses. First of all, there is a promise of power. There is Jesus going to a place of worship. There is Jesus in a posture of rest. He is given a position of authority. And we see the purpose of history. Lots of P's this morning. There's a promise, a place, a posture, a position, and a purpose. And if you can remember all five of those over coffee, I'll give you an extra biscuit. But let's go through. Firstly, there is the promise of power. Jesus had spoken to the disciples a lot, hadn't he, about the coming of the Spirit, largely around the Last Supper table, but elsewhere as well. And he clearly reminded his disciples of that after his resurrection. When he had returned to his Father's side, he would send what the Father had promised. The disciples would be clothed with power from on high. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Day. That's what we'll think about next week. And that's one of the reasons Jesus' disciples were able to rejoice at his departure, because they knew that when he went, the Spirit would come. And at that point, things would be different. God would no longer be dwelling alongside them as Jesus had been during his public ministry. He would be living in them. Not alongside, but in. His power within them. Dwelling in them. So that they would be changed, strengthened, equipped to take the good news of Jesus out to work to the world. It's a wonderful picture there. Jesus was leaving them, yes, but the Spirit would come and he would dwell in them forever. And as Jesus had told them, this was something that was far, far greater than his physical presence. So look what Paul says about the strength of the power that is in the disciples and also in us. It is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and ascended him to the right hand of the Father. That is quite something, isn't it? That is quite something. The same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you and I today if we are trusting in Jesus. We're not alone. We don't have to summon up our own strength to be obedient disciples. Jesus is in us by his Spirit. His strength and power are ours. We can fulfill Christ's call on our lives because the Spirit is there. And that should be something that causes us to rejoice. It should thrill us. But it should be something as well that causes us to pray, shouldn't it? Because we have this great gift, but so often we're not aware of it. We're not aware of the Spirit there and all that that means. Hence that prayer that Paul gives from verse 15 onwards. It's a wonderful prayer. Maybe it's a prayer that you can look at over this coming week and pray for yourself and for everyone else here and across our parish as we head towards Pentecost Sunday next week, that we would know God better, that we would know the hope to which he had called us, that we would have to a greater extent a knowledge of the riches of his glorious inheritance that he has prepared for us and understand more of the incomparably great power that is now at work in us. The disciples rejoiced because they had the promise of Holy Spirit power. Secondly, they rejoiced because Jesus is now in a place of worship. Verse 20 tells us that, doesn't it? He is now seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms. James won't know this, he's an Arsenal fan, but as a lowly supporter of a lowly football team like Luton Town, we know what it's like to have a great talent growing up among our ranks and the youth team break his way forward. And you know, he is such streets ahead of everyone else that he won't be long before he's snapped up by one of those monster clubs who are going to pay huge wages. And we know that. And actually, we don't mind that because he is far better than our level. And he needs to be a place where his talents can be truly appreciated. So when he goes, well, we're sad because we're going to miss him, but, well, he's in the place that he deserves. Maybe some of you, if you've been in Newton Abbot for such a long time, have got that feeling now. Maybe you were at school or your children were at school with Newton Abbot's own Ollie Watkins. And every time he pulls on a Villa shirt or an England shirt, you go, yes, he's one of our own. He's one of our own. Ollie Watkins. He's getting the praise that he deserves for his talents. To a far greater extent, that is what is happening to Jesus right now. As he returns to the glory of God the Father, he finally gets the praise he deserves. No more jeering crowds, no more hard-hearted unbelief, no more rejection, no more people plotting his demise, no more hatred or rejection. Having ascended to heaven, Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. We're surrounded by angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. He now gets the praise and honour due to him. The Apostle John gets a glimpse of that in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. He pictures he sees the angels there, 10,000 upon 10,000, encircling the throne and singing in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength, honour and glory and praise." Since his ascension, Jesus is in a place where he is worshipped as he deserves. He is worthy of it all. He is that glorious. There is no one like him. As we're reminded in one of our Eucharistic prayers, it is our duty and joy at all times and in all places to give thanks to God the Father, and to raise our voice in praise to Jesus for all he has done. It's great that we do that on Sundays. It's actually a brilliant way to start our day, to remember who it is who's in charge of our lives, that Jesus is the King. It's a good thing to do during the day as well, maybe not out loud, if you're walking around Asda or Sainsbury's, but hey, why not? But certainly in your heart to remember that Jesus is the King and to praise him. As we do that, we join our own song of praise with the hosts of heaven who know the glory and beauty of Jesus far better than anyone else. That thought should encourage us to keep going in our faith, shouldn't it? That the one we follow, the one we worship is worthy. So when life is hard, when obedience is costly, well, lift your eyes to heaven. See the one who is deserving of your obedience and praise, however hard it is. Keep that in mind as we come to sing again in a few minutes' time as well. A promise of power, a place of worship. Thirdly, a posture of rest. Verse 20 again. Well, if the first two points should encourage us to pray and praise, this is something that should bring us great comfort. For what is Jesus' posture in heaven? He is sat down. The writer to the Hebrews unpacks this truth wonderfully as he compares Jesus to a long string of high priests whose work in the temple is never done. Day after day, they make the same sacrifices for sin. Day after day, year after year, but their work is never done because the sacrifices are never enough. But Jesus, our great high priest, sacrificed himself once and for all. His work is done. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Do you see what that means? It means that Jesus' mission was successful. His work is over. Sin has been paid for. Forgiveness is possible for all who believe. Heaven's gates are flung open wide for all who come to Jesus. Jesus didn't come to church, to earth to be our personal trainers, running alongside us, saying, come on, do a bit better. Lift up those knees a bit more. Pray a bit more, read a bit more. Because if you do that and you give a bit more, then you'll get to heaven because you'll be so good. He doesn't come as our personal trainer. He came as our saviour, our rescuer, our sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. He came to do the work of salvation, and now his work is done. He is sat down. That means that we can know without any shadow of a doubt that if we are trusting in Jesus, we are forgiven. Completely, utterly, fully, that we have eternal life. Do you have that comfort? Do you have that certainty? You can do, because Jesus is sat down. His work is over. He is sat down. The thought of that should bring us great comfort. Fourthly, by his ascension, Jesus now occupies a position of ultimate authority. A position of ultimate authority. Like many of you, I grew up during the Cold War, where there was a real threat of nuclear war. Films like Threads were on TV. It depicted a nuclear attack on Sheffield. It was grim. It was frightening. And I think because of that, I get somewhat bemused by the panic and fear that so many people seem to have today over people like Donald Trump or Elon Musk or the rise of reform in the UK. Now, we do live in chaotic times. I'm aware of that. Everything seems to be uncertain politically, economically, environmentally, spiritually. And of course, in our day, the media likes nothing better than to hype up any perceived threat to level 10, whether it is that scary or not. But as Christians, we have no reason to fear, but every reason to be confident about the future. What's that reason? Ephesians 1, verse 21. Jesus is now seated far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. Now, Paul is speaking mainly here about the demonic powers. He'll go on to say in chapter 6 that because we fight against these spiritual powers, we need to put on the whole armour of God. But since Paul believes that these spiritual powers are at work in the physical world, that they are behind evil human dictators, regimes or empires, we can include those kind of things, the people that I mentioned earlier on and others besides in this too. And where is Jesus seated? He is seated far above all of them. See, from a purely human point of view, we look at these people and organizations and countries with power, and they look unstoppable. What can we do? What can we do? They are too powerful to stand against, let alone overcome. Yet, what does Paul teach us here about Jesus? He teaches us that by his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our champion, our brother, now sits in that position of ultimate authority with power over all of them. And should powers arise to stand against him in the age to come, well, Jesus will be above them as well, ruling over them, setting limits on their works as the Lord did with Job's suffering, bending their evil schemes to his good, glorious purposes, as he did with Jesus' death on the cross. Brothers and sisters, we have nothing to fear from Donald Trump or Keir Starmer or the EU or China or any earthly power, neither any spiritual power. Jesus reigns. And whilst the world doesn't look like that now, it is the case. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the truth. One day we will see it. If you are fearful about today or tomorrow, think on the position of Christ now, a position of authority. And let the fact that he is there calm your fears. We've had a promise of power, a place of worship, a posture of rest, a position of authority, and lastly, the purpose of history. The purpose of history. Did you notice the purpose for which God the Father has placed all things under Jesus' feet? It's there in a little phrase in verse 22. Jesus is head over everything for the church, which is his body. Jesus reigns over everything for the church, which is his body. See, as strange as it may seem, the church, as small and weak, as mocked and insignificant as we feel to ourselves, and we certainly appear to the world, as Jesus' people gathered here this morning, we are in the place where all of Christ's power, glory, and purposes find their ultimate meaning and focus. The center of world history is not found in the White House or Downing Street. It's not in the Kremlin or Beijing. It's not in the stock markets or in the hands of social media giants. Jesus is the King. He's directing the world for and through his church. Now, what does that do to what we do together this morning? It makes our worship and witness to Jesus, our service and our giving to him, the most significant things we will ever do. World and eternal history is being shaped by Jesus through his church, of which you and I are a part. That is an astonishing thought. And surely it's a thought that should stir us to action. Well, if this is what Jesus is doing through his church, don't you want to be part of that? Don't you want to see his kingdom come? Shouldn't it make us want to know more of God's word, that we know his, know him and his commands better? Shouldn't it want us to pray that the Holy Spirit that is in us does his work more and more, so that our lives, our characters, radiate the truth and glory of God to the world, so that we see his kingdom come in our midst? Friends, Jesus will build his church and accomplish his purposes through his church. And no human power nor the gates of hell will prevail against him. And as his church in this place, you and I are invited to play our part in that. As Jesus ascends to his Father's side, his promise of coming power through the Spirit should encourage us to pray. That he is now in a place of angelic worship should encourage us to lift our voice in praise. That he is now in a posture of rest should bring us true comfort. His position of authority should calm our fears, and his purpose for history worked out through his church should stir us to action, to play our part in it. No wonder the disciples were filled with joy as they saw Jesus ascending back to his Father's side. One writer has said that without the ascension, the cross would have accomplished nothing. Because Jesus needed to be in that position of authority, reigning over all. Today, let us lift our eyes to heaven. Let's join that song of praise to our risen and ascended King, who reigns over all things and reigns over them for his church, which is his body. To him be glory forever. Amen.